Why don't you take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 3 before we dive into the text. And I know you're already familiar with this passage, but let's just read it through verses 1 through 16. And then we're going to focus on verse 5, the first hour here, and verse 16, the second hour. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees, literally ek out of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time, into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of, the preposition is ek, born of, literally out of, water and literally spirit, the definite article the is not in the Greek text, but it's assumed that it's the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of, ek, the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of, ek, the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And you there is second person plural, not merely in reference to Nicodemus himself personally, but the Pharisees as a group. Remember, he came out from that group. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born, ek, out of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever or whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, and there's our key phrase for the second hour, ha pistuon, the one who believes in him should not perish, subjunctive of apollumi, should not perish but have everlasting life. So what we want to focus on is the first section of this great chapter, verses 1 through 8 in particular, and then in the second hour we'll look at 9 through 16 and really just kind of focus on verses 15 and 16 and mostly verse 16. What I hope to accomplish in this first session tonight is just to guide you through the process of studying a passage and even a problem passage per se, where you have a pretty heavy interpretative issue to resolve when it comes to the phrase born of water and spirit. And it shouldn't be too heavy because it's so hard to figure out. It's heavy in the sense that you have 2,000 years of church history and tradition that have obscured the truth. And so the process we want to follow when it comes to literal grammatical historical interpretation is to look at the text literally, grammatically, contextually, lexically. We want to study certain terms. We even want to look at it historically in terms of, are there any historical background issues that might come into play here to help us interpret this key phrase? And then, of course, there's theological issues that come to bear. So we want to look at the rest of Scripture after we've focused on this passage. And so putting all that together, I trust we'll see the right conclusion here. When I say literal interpretation, the reason I even bring that up, frankly, all of our interpretation should strive for a literal interpretation. But specifically when it comes to this passage, there are those who take water here to mean not water itself, literally, but spiritual water. a spirit water source, as we're going to see. That's how they interpret it. When I speak of grammar, there are some grammatical issues involved here, namely when it comes to the phrase pneuma in verse 5, born of water and spirit. There's no definite article in front of spirit, so is that the human spirit or Holy Spirit? That one, I think, is pretty clear-cut. It's the Holy Spirit, and most people don't have a problem with that. The problem more so comes with the little preposition ek. There's only one preposition ek that goes before both the nouns water and spirit that modifies both. So does it mean through water and spirit, by means of water and spirit, out of as a source? What exactly does that term mean grammatically in its context when it's combined with two nouns, but only one preposition governing the two nouns separated by chi? Is it kind of like a Granville-Sharp construction? Is it equating spirit and water? Is it linking them in such a way that they're inseparable? As some people interpret the passage that he's saying here, you must be born from a water spirit source. That's how they take it. And they use grammar to justify their position. We see that here. I should have turned to this slide right away, but John 3:3, you'll see the phrase born again, genethe anothen. And then in verse 5, a little later, Jesus says, born of water and spirit, genethe ek houdetos kai pneumatos, born out of water and spirit. So there's a literal versus spiritualizing issue there. There's a grammatical issue there. There's also a contextual issue, of course. Every passage has a context. But when we speak of context here specifically for this phrase, born of water and spirit, we're asking ourselves, is baptism anywhere in the context of verses 1 through 21? And for those who interpret this to mean a spiritual cleansing of sin through water as a means, is cleansing itself per se really in the context anywhere? In verses 1 through 18, we need to ask that question. What is the point of the context, the flow of the context? We'll see that. Then there's some lexical issues. How do we interpret the word water itself, houdetos, or spirit, pneuma, or even the word anothen is very important. Does it mean twice, again, or does it mean from above primarily? And then there's historical issues involved there. We're going to see some quotations from the Old Testament as well as Nicodemus' own day as to how he might have understood the word water. And then, of course, we'll have to compare Scripture with Scripture that comes to bear after we've looked at the passage in its context. So to give you an overview, there's basically four main views of this phrase in verse 5. There's the water baptism view that interprets water as baptism. Of course, this is the Roman Catholic interpretation, as well as the Churches of Christ, and basically any church that believes in baptismal regeneration, Lutheran churches, they have historically camped on John 3:5 as a proof text for their view. And that's why you can't know this passage too well. It's going to come up throughout your Christian life and ministry over and over and over again. And so you need to be aware of it. In fact, in my studies and reading on this passage, I was trying to read what the Roman Catholic Church has to say about John 3:5, and it's one of the few passages in Scripture where they have given what they call a dogmatic interpretation. And by that means John 3:5 has been interpreted in the Council of Trent and in other councils down through history, which were considered infallible declarations of the Church. So that when all the bishops got together and the Pope was there and they used John 3:5 and interpreted it in a certain way, in this case to supposedly prove baptismal regeneration, therefore it canonized that interpretation. And Roman Catholic commentators can take no other view. So they dogmatically use John 3:5 as a proof text for baptismal regeneration. And of course, there's the view that says water is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit, and in particular, the cleansing that the Spirit of God produces. And of course, this is doctrinally true, that the Spirit of God does cleanse. And when a person is born again, they are cleansed, right? I mean, Titus 3:5, doesn't it say, through the washing of regeneration? So when the Spirit of God regenerates someone at that very same moment, they're forgiven and they're washed. But the question is, in this context, does the reference to water in verse 5 mean spiritual cleansing per se via the Holy Spirit? And they interpret that phrase to mean water, even the Spirit. They take kai to mean even there instead of just and, as a simple conjunctive. There's also a third view that takes water to be a metaphor for the Word of God. Water, even the Word, or the Word, even the Spirit, is how they would understand the phrase in 3:5. And of course, is that doctrinally true as well? Yeah, absolutely. The Word of God is what God uses at the moment of our regeneration. We need to believe the gospel to be born again. So those are doctrinally true, but again, the question is that what this passage is really saying? And of course, there's the fourth view, the view that we hold to, that we are dogmatic about, the correct interpretation, that water simply refers to physical birth. And I think you'll see that very plainly as we go along here. Now, as part of support for the first view, the baptismal regeneration view, that water means baptism here, those who take this view say, well, baptism is referred to in the context. Look at John 3, verses 22 and 23. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Anon, near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. And they say, see, there's a reference to water there in verse 23. And it's in the context of baptism. And there you have it. It's not too far removed from verse 5. It's only, 18 verses away. It's right in the same chapter. What's the problem with that? Well, there's that little word after these things in verse 22 that shows you it's an entirely different context, and he's moved on to a new thought. But they also base their view on how the Latin manuscripts read. Very early on in church history, the Latin manuscripts became corrupted. They were not translated accurately from the Greek. And one simple word got interpolated from verse 3 down into verse 5. You'll see what I mean here. Notice in verse 3, I'm skipping verse 4 for now, what it says in what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, genethe anothen, he uses the word anothen there, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then in verse 5, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, what word does he leave out? Again, anothen. But notice how the Latin manuscripts have verse 5. They have the simple word renatus instead of natus. That R-E in the front of natus means again. Natus would simply mean be born of water. But they added those two little letters and it changed the meaning entirely. So based on that, Roman Catholic translations historically have translated verse 5 with the word again thrown in. That's what my Catholic Bibles say, even though it's not even in the Greek text, because they base that off of the Latin and say it should be there. It's kind of like reading your theology into the Bible, isn't it? But that's what they do. Now, the second view, that water is a metaphor of cleansing through the Holy Spirit, or a picture of the Holy Spirit who does cleansing, if that's how you want to look at it, is basically based on three factors here. There's three primary supports for this view. The first says, well, how would Nicodemus have understood this? how would Jesus have meant to explain this to Nicodemus? He would have definitely been thinking of bringing in the new covenant. And one of the promises of the new covenant is that the Holy Spirit would provide spiritual cleansing. In fact, it even talks about water in Ezekiel 36:25, when it says, I will wash them with water, or sprinkle them with water, I think it says. Maybe that's the justification for sprinkling too, I don't know. But they say, see, the Spirit of God and water are linked together in that new covenant passage, and therefore, since the church is under the new covenant, that's how we should interpret this passage. It's making a grand assumption, of course, about the application of the new covenant today. That's a whole other issue. They also refer to John 7, verses 38 and 39, where there is a reference to the Holy Spirit and to water. In fact, just look there briefly with me. Verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, future, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So clearly you have a passage here that speaks of the future, the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit will come, and it uses the figure of rivers of living water flowing up out of the believer's heart, and that's linked to the coming of the Holy Spirit. So now you have Shazam, spiritual water, in John 3. You see that? Now, they also throw some grammar in there. And if you don't know Greek, you'll be thrown by this. If you know a little bit of Greek, like you guys do, you can figure out the problem with this explanation. We'll go through it tonight. They try to snow you, basically, and say, well, that single preposition there, ek, in front of houdetas kai pneuma, that because there's not a second ek in front of pneuma, that links together houdetas and pneuma and makes them a conceptual unity, so that water and spirit have to be connected somehow. Therefore, it can't be talking about two separate births, one physical, one spiritual. It's one birth through two means that are linked together. The Holy Spirit uses the water, or is moving in the water, or he's a figure of water cleansing. This has multiple interpretations, but that's how they approach it. And frankly, that explanation, no pun intended, just doesn't hold water. So, and then there's a third interpretation, or main view. Of course, there's little variations of each of these, but these are the main views we're covering tonight. The third main one would be that water is a metaphor of the Word of God. And of course, Ephesians 5:26 does speak of the washing of water by the Word. 1 Peter 1:23 does speak about the Word of God, particularly the gospel, being necessary for regeneration. But also look at John 6, verse 63. Sometimes they'll appeal to this passage. Jesus is just wrapping up the bread of life discourse. Many don't understand what he's saying. They're stumbled. They don't get it. They're in unbelief. Verse 63, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life, for the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So on that basis, they say, see, water is really a picture for the Word of God, which cleanses, and there's a unity between the water / Word and the Holy Spirit. Now, you can see where they get some of this, but it's all kind of a stretch, isn't it? The simplest interpretation, and the one that fits with a literal interpretation, the grammar of the passage, the context of the passage, the meaning of the words, the historical background, and fits with other usage in Scripture theologically, is the interpretation that says water just means physical birth. I mean, why do we have to object to that? And you'd be surprised as you read articles and commentaries how vehemently people resist the simple physical birth interpretation. It's as though they know it's true and they just can't bring themselves to accept it. And there's this pushback. We'll see a couple quotes tonight along those lines. Now let's go on and look at each of these components one by one here, starting with what the passage actually says and doesn't say. Remember, we already talked about what it is not saying. It's very important in your process of observation, as you've already come to see, to note what a passage is saying and what it's not saying, what's in the text and what isn't. And as we saw, the Latin manuscripts actually import the word anothen into verse 5, or the meaning of that word into verse 5, and it's simply not there. And why is that critical to note? Because if that word anothen is in verse 5, then the phrase born out of water and spirit means born again out of water and spirit. Then verse 5 becomes a passage that is describing two means for the new birth instead of two separate kinds of birth, a water birth and a spiritual birth. So let's note what it is saying and what it's not saying. Also, let's note, again, the context and the flow in the passage. Let's read through again chapter 3, verses 3 and following. Note he says in verse 3, unless one is born again, so what does it mean to be born again? Well, he's going to break it down into two separate kinds of births. Verse 4, Nicodemus is confused, he doesn't understand, so he says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Notice he's thinking physical birth. Can he enter a second time into, ace is the preposition there, his mother's womb, and be born? He's thinking of a second physical birth. And Jesus says to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And from there, he clarifies even further that it's two kinds of births. That which is born out of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born out of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born out of the spirit. So clearly in the train of thought here, there are two types of births that are under discussion. And I think the phrase water here, hudatos, fits perfectly with the flow of thought because Nicodemus has just mentioned a womb. Jesus goes on to mention flesh birth. And as we'll see, water is an expression for not only the amniotic fluid that results when a woman's water breaks and the baby is born and she's on her way. When that water breaks, the baby's coming. There's no coming, turning back. So water is a picture of physical, fleshly birth. And that fits the context. So we've noted what the passage is saying, what it's not saying. We've noted the context. Furthermore, when it comes to the context, there's the preposition ek, which plays right into the context here, as you'll see. Remember we noted as I read through this a couple of times, the different prepositions? Ek is used in verse 1 of Nicodemus. It says that he was of the Pharisees. And it's not simply just a genitive there in reference to the Pharisees. He wasn't just of that group. The preposition ek is used to show that he was out from among that group. In other words, he left the group behind that night and he came out from among them, but he was still a Pharisee when he was meeting with Jesus privately at night. It shows out from within being within, out from a source or a group, an origin. And I think it's used that way as well in verse 5 when it speaks of being born out of water itself as a source. Philip?
What is the genitive there?
There's nothing in the genitive. That's my point, is that in verse 1, or even in verse 5, if Jesus wanted to say, or John in verse 1 wanted to say of Nicodemus that he was among the Pharisees or of that group in terms of belonging to them, he would have just used a genitive case, right? But if he wanted to say that he came out from them, he was out from that group or source, he would use ek, and that's what he's doing. And notice how he uses ek then in verse 6, that which is born out of the flesh is flesh. We all come from some other flesh, right? There's not a person watching tonight or here in this room who didn't first come from your mother and even your father getting together. We're flesh, and we come out from flesh. Every one of us. That's a fact of humanity. So that's what he means in verse 6. And then as well, when it comes to a spiritual birth, for a person to be born from above spiritually, there has to be a spiritual source, the Holy Spirit himself. So these prepositions that are used are very important. And note also in verse 4, Nicodemus, in his misunderstanding, said, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And the preposition that's used there is ace. In fact, the word for enter is aselthon. So the preposition is used there again at the beginning of that. It's a compound verb to intensify the idea of going into the womb. So this is what's in Nicodemus's mind. Twice in verse 4, ace is used to speak of going into the womb again. Verse 5, Jesus says, no, you got it wrong. That which comes out from the womb is flesh, but you need something that's out from the Spirit of God. Now, what preposition would Jesus have preferably used if he wanted to say that you needed to be born again, your spiritual birth, through two means, the Holy Spirit and water, baptism, let's say? What preposition would he use to speak of means instead of source? He would use dia. With the genitive, dia can mean through or by. With the accusative, it can mean because, it's causal, because of water in the Spirit. And if that's what he intended to say, that we need water as a means to be born again, he clearly missed it in verse 5. So ek is very important. Now, what is the whole thrust of verses 1 through 8? It's speaking of source or origin, right? It's not speaking about how to be born again in terms of the means of believing or even the basis for being born again, Jesus Christ's incarnation, which is mentioned in verse 13, or his sacrificial death, verse 14, being lifted up on the cross, or the condition of believing, which is mentioned twice in verse 12, once in verse 15, once in verse 16, three times in verse 18. So he's not talking about what the condition for being born again is, or even the basis, Jesus Christ's incarnation and death. He's talking about the source or origin. Where does it come from? It comes from above. It's a spiritual birth. And frankly, the interpretation that sees water there as the means by which we're born from above just is totally out of context. So we've looked at what the passage is saying, what it's not saying, the flow of the passage, the prepositions, and how they fit the context. Now let's look at that key word, anophen. Yep, go ahead.
Maybe I was just a little bit slow to catch up to you, but were you saying that
We have a question here. I think it's on.
Okay, so were you saying that at the end of verse 8, when Jesus says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit, what follows then is him talking about being born of the Spirit? So now he starts talking about spiritual things. Is that what you're...
Now in verses 9 through 18, in verses 10 through 18, following Nicodemus's question in verse 9, which is another hinge question, Jesus is going to explain the means by which someone can be born again, as well as the basis.
And it's all spirit at that point, or having to do with the spirit, right?
From verse 10 on, the spirit is not the focus at all. The basis for being born again, how it's possible to even be born again, is because the Son of God came into the world, verse 13, incarnate, and he was lifted up, verse 14, so that whoever believes in him, there's your condition, your means, instrumental means to be born again is faith. The basis to be born again is Jesus Christ's incarnation and his death to be the sacrifice. But the source or origin, let me go back to the previous slide, source or origin of the new birth is sourced in the Spirit of God.
That's what I meant. Yeah. Okay, he's still talking about the spiritual birth. He just switches because Nicodemus answers and said, how can these things be? And so then he starts to describe how they can be the how-to of the spiritual element.
How is this possible? In fact, what's interesting is you look at the Greek text. In verse 4, the phrase, how can, is the same in verse 4 as in verse 9. Nicodemus is just clueless at this point. He's just like, what are you talking about? I totally don't get it. And so he repeats this how can phrase twice, but Jesus goes on to emphasize something different in verses 10 and following. I mean, it's still regeneration, still being born again. Eternal life is what we get when we're born again. And that's clearly the subject in what he's describing, verses 10 and following. But the emphasis is different. He shifts to how it can be possible to be born from above by the Spirit. It's possible because the Son of God came and dies, and therefore all who believe in him, simply believing, get eternal life. Pucci?
So I'm trying to picture myself doing the work that you're displaying here and communicating to us. Kind of the cliff notes of how are you going through, and then it sounds like this is the summary of these two parts of the passage. How are you doing it? Is this your, observations and your?
I'm just giving you my observations in an organized fashion.
Okay.
I think it's organized. I guess that's up to you guys to determine.
Because that's where pastor kind of says it's like you have this pile of all these things you've gathered, and then you kind of go through and
you glean out what's relevant. You pray for illumination as we did, and. Mm-hmm. You trust that through your preparation and your study and your skill, that's something the Spirit of God will use. And you'll see these significant details, the contrasts that are there, what it is saying, what it's not saying.
So is this verse 1 through 8, source origin, 9 through 18, basis means that something you came to conclude, or you had thoughts about that and some other people sustained it, or... I just, it makes it the past very clear. That's why I'm asking. Just,
I just read it all in a commentary.
Okay,
right,
good. That's what I was thinking. Thanks. Okay, let's move on.
I really don't know, Pucci. It's kind of all blended together in my mind because pastors taught on this passage so many times. And then I taught through the Gospel of John in Milwaukee and have taught through this passage of Scripture so many times that I think it all just kind of blends together. And then reading and then through the years, you find a couple more pieces that seem to fit that you missed before. It's kind of like, you just broaden your understanding, and the Spirit of God keeps showing you things, and you keep adding it. And I've become absolutely convinced. I think this is a slam dunk, that water is a reference to physical birth. And I think all the pieces line up for that. And I'm probably even missing some. When I get to, later in life or when I get to heaven, the Lord will show me even more that we miss. But it really is neat to see how it all fits together, the pieces.
Yeah.
Sure. Philip has a point to make.
Well, as you're explaining this, it strikes me that Nicodemus's questions, like you said, he asked the same question of Jesus, just with a different, you know, first Nicodemus is saying, well, what about this physical thing? How can I be born again physically? And then later he says, how can these things, how can one be born of the Spirit? And so it seems like just in response to Nicodemus's questions, it's clearly a physical explanation and then a spiritual explanation.
Yeah. And we'll see as we go on. I've got a couple more slides prepared that this is the pattern throughout the Gospel of John. John was very intuitive to conversations that occurred as he was with the Lord Jesus. He took either literal notes or mental notes. And over you see in John's Gospel conversations where people misunderstand Jesus' spiritual point and they're thinking physical or earthly perspective. And it gives the Lord Jesus an opportunity to expand and clarify on what he means and teach more about the spiritual aspect. So you'll see that as we go along here. So the word anathema, here's a classic example. Sometimes John will even put in, and the Lord Jesus using here in his own speech, a word that could potentially have two meanings because he knows what direction he wants to go with it. He knows that Nicodemus is going to think a second birth and interpret it to mean again, when in fact the Lord means from above. Let's just take a moment here. Turn in your Bibles or your computers, whatever. And the phrase in 3:3, born again. This is very important. What does it mean exactly? Does it mean a second time or does it mean from above primarily? I'll let you decide as we go along. It's only used a few times in the Gospel of John. Let's look at them all. Verse 7 is the second occurrence of the word. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, it could mean a second time there, or it could mean from above, because the very next verse says, the wind blows where it will, etc. You hear the sound it makes, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. That one's a little more questionable. Look at verse 31, though, same chapter. It says, he who comes again is above all. No, he who comes from above is above all. It's very clear what it means there. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Anathema is used there repeatedly to speak of position from above. The next occurrence is in chapter 19, verse 11. And it says in verse 11, Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me, speaking to Pilate, unless it had been given you again. No, that doesn't fit. Unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered you, me to you has the greater sin. Look at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part and also a tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. That phrase, from the top, is the word anathema, from above. The emphasis throughout John's Gospel, and even in passage after passage that doesn't use anathema, that uses the phrases ascending and descending, Jesus says, I'm from my Father, I'm from heaven, I'm from above. That concept is used throughout John's Gospel. And so that's why I think the emphasis in John 3 is really on not so much a second birth, though that's true biblically and theologically, and it fits the context. But really, the source or origin of the birth is from above. It's not from man. Remember John 1:13 that says the new birth is not of the will of the flesh, it's not of blood. You know, the new birth is from God. It's from above. So anathen is a very key word. It speaks of origin from above. Likewise, the word hudatos. Now, we don't have time to go through all of these, but I'll just mention. In chapter 1, you do have reference to John the Baptist using water to baptize people. So John's baptism is mentioned there. But it's physical water. It's not spooky Holy Ghost water or anything like that. It's not spiritualized water. It's literal water. Likewise, in chapter 2, with the wedding feast at Cana, that was literal water that Jesus turned into wine. And then in chapter 3, verse 23, we already saw that where they went after this section is they went to baptize because there was much water there. Again, physical water, not spirit water. Chapter 4, same thing with the woman at the well. There was a reference to physical water there. Chapter 5, the man who's put down into the moving of the waters, you know, to be healed, he thought. That was physical water there. Chapter 7, verse 38, you could interpret that to be rivers of living water coming out from within, the Spirit. But chapter 13, again, verse 5, Jesus has a water basin and he's washing the disciples' feet. It's physical water. And look at chapter 19 with me, though. This is significant. What comes out of Jesus' body when the spear is thrust through his side? Not only blood, but the passage says water too. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And then John says in the very next verse, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. Why does he throw in that evangelistic invitation there or that reissuing of a purpose statement? Right after he sees the proof of Jesus' physical death, blood and water coming out. It's because in the first century, there was incipient Gnosticism, a teaching that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. He just came in spirit form. And so John is debunking that, or at least he's inspired to write, the Spirit knows that false teaching is coming hard in the first three centuries, and he debunks that. Look at 1 John with me. This is an important reference too. You know, there's only one other place in all of John's writings, the Gospel, three epistles, and Revelation, where he mentions the blood and water together, and it's right here in 1 John 5 and verse 6. It says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. Kind of sounds like John 19, 34 and 35, doesn't it? Bearing witness, the truth, his blood and water. Now, some people see water there in verse 6 and they say, oh, all that means is that Jesus came by way of his physical baptism when he started his public ministry and it ended in his death. So he came by water, baptism, and by death. But what's the problem with that interpretation? There wasn't a big hang-up over the fact in the first century or three centuries that Jesus got baptized or started his public ministry through water baptism. The hang-up was over his incarnation. Was he really incarnate? In the flesh. In fact, that's John's point. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, 1 and 2, make it very clear. We've seen the Word of God, we heard Him, we handled Him, etc. He was the Word of life in the flesh. And then chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 say, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. fact, that's the spirit of Antichrist, he says. So the issue was Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. What reference to water what does it mean in verse 5, 6 to be a reference to, that reference to water mean there? Is it to a baptism or to his birth? It says birth. If you're trying to say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh from the moment he was conceived, John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, your point would not be to go back to his water baptism, it would be to point to his birth. So here you have a reference to water, I believe, in 5:6, that's speaking of his fleshly humanity. Just like in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, verse 34, where John testifies, look, water came out of him. He's physical. He's flesh. So water can be a description of human flesh. That's Johannine usage. Pretty common. So it's not a stretch to say that in John 3:5, water could be used by John to simply speak of a flesh birth. Now, when it comes to the Spirit, in John 3:5, remember it just said, ek hudetas kai pneuma. There's no definite article before pneuma. So some people have said, well, maybe that's not the Holy Spirit then, because it's not the Spirit. Well, a noun can be anarthros and still refer to a person. In fact, it's very common when you see Lord or God, that it's not the Lord or the God. Why? Because it's commonly known that there's one Lord and one God. We don't need to put an article in front of it. It's kind of like the word, the gospel sometimes is anarthros, sometimes has a definite article, more often has a definite article, but it can be monadic. This is what's called the monadic use of the noun, where there's no article. You don't need one. When the New Testament refers to the Son, sometimes it doesn't use the definite article because there's only one Son that earth rotates around. In the Gospel of John, you see at least three places besides 3:5 where we have this monadic use, where it's just simply pneuma and it's the Holy Spirit that's being referred to. Okay? Now, regarding this water interpretation, it's pretty amazing, as I mentioned before, how much animosity this evokes in people. C. Samuel Storms is an evangelical writer who's turned amillennial, used to be pre-mill, graduated from Dallas Seminary. Now he's a big-time lordship advocate. Just wrote a book on how you have to persevere to the end or else you're going to hell. Safe in Jesus, I think it's called. So he's a big-time perseverance lordship advocate, but very opposed to the physical birth view. This is what he says. Would Jesus have wasted words on something so patently self-evident? It seems out of character with the genius of Jesus for him to affirm that a man must be born once before he can be born twice. So we have to look for something more than the simple explanation, something more deep and profound. Even Zane Hodges opposed the physical water birth view. He says, it is like affirming that a man must be born once before he can be born twice. Now we see where Storms got it. But the reason for affirming such a trivial idea remains unexplained, as does the reason for affirming it with a term which is both strange and without reasonable parallel. He's referring to the word hudetas, water. Well, we just saw a reasonable parallel in John 19:34, 1 John 5:6, tying it to 1 John 4:1 through 3. He goes on to say, in short, this interpretation may justly be described as purely verbalistic. It accounts for the words as words, but not for the choice of words, nor for their real appropriateness in the setting where they appear. Huh? It's totally appropriate. Nicodemus just ended his question with the word womb. He's just talked about a womb birth, crawling back in. into twice. No wonder he's using the word water to describe a fleshly birth in verse 5, the very next verse. I don't know where these guys come up with these, but you see the animosity here? It's like, really? Now, I mentioned before that John has a pattern in his gospel of using people's misunderstandings and then even rephrasing the question back, stating what their confusion was and reformulating his point by their misunderstanding. Just like Nicodemus had physical birth in mind, water, thus Jesus mentions water in verse 5, same pattern. Here's one simple example, right here in the passage, later on. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things?" And in the Greek, it's the exact same expression. Chapter 3, oh, this is supposed to be chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, with the woman at the well. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." She's thinking of well water. "Where then do you get that living water?" She's thinking physical water from a well. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock?" Notice Jesus' reply. Jesus answered and said to her, first thing he says is, "Whoever drinks of this water, the well water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him," by contrast, two types of water. See that? And he's using her misunderstanding to make his point, and he's reiterating her misunderstanding. Same thing in John 4, a little later on in their conversation, verses 21 to 23, or 20 through 23. The woman says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." These Samaritans, they worshipped at Mount Gerizim, remember? Not Jerusalem. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem," he mentions the two things she mentioned, "you will worship the Father. But I say to you, the hour is coming," verse 23. Do you see that restatement by the Lord Jesus? And I have probably a dozen of these examples from the Gospel of John that we don't even have time to go over. But it's very clear the pattern that he's following throughout his Gospels, the same pattern in chapter 3. I don't know why people miss it so much. Here's another one in John 6. "I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" You think Jesus at that point would just say, "Look, guys, you need to believe in my humanity, that I'm going to die for your sins"? No, he goes on and he stumbles them even more. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," he reiterates their point of misunderstanding, "and drink his blood," in reference to the cross, "you have no life in you." So you see that pattern? It's really clear, I think. Now let's go back to this grammatical expression. Out of one definite or one preposition, and then a noun, water, and then a conjunction, kai, and then another noun, pneuma. Based on that grammatical construction, this is what a lot of people teach. In fact, this guy wrote a book on Greek prepositions. It's one of the only books out there that you can buy on prepositions. He's like the authority on Greek prepositions. He taught for years at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, an evangelical-free seminary. And so this is what he says. "Those who regard hudor, water, and pneuma, spirit, as separate entities in the phrase, etc., usually see born of the water as a reference to physical birth, born of the spirit as an allusion to the agent of spiritual birth. A dual reference would be incontestable if John had written, out of water and out of the Spirit. Two X there, two prepositions. But the difference between the anarthros ek pneumatos, verse 5, and the articular ek tu pneumatos in verse 6, which does occur, it is ek tu pneumatos in verse 6 and 8, along with the non-repetition of the preposition in verse 5, suggests that water and spirit form a single conceptual unit. That's why other people who've written articles on that phrase in verse 5 describe it as being born from a water-spirit source. They link the two with a hyphen. And they justify it based on the supposed grammatical construction. Now, let me ask you a question. Just because there's one preposition before two nouns separated by chi, kind of like a Granville sharp, okay? Does that mean that that one preposition equates the two nouns? No, but they pretty much say there is one. Because if there's a rule, rules are meant to be broken, right? Well, we're going to break that one. They might say it's a rule, but I'm going to show you some exceptions to the rule to show you it's really not a rule. That may be a general pattern, but it does not always hold. Right here in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. One preposition, en pneumati kai aletheia. In spirit and truth. Now, is the Holy Spirit, or your human spirit, the same as truth? Not at all, right? Now, you could maybe say the Holy Spirit is equated with the truth. He's the spirit of truth when he comes, etc. But if it's human spirit here, it's not the same as truth. They're clearly separate. But are they linked together in the same individual who's worshiping God? Yeah. So there is some sort of a conceptual unity, but it's not a conceptual equivalence. You see the big difference? John 7, verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" But to the chief priests and Pharisees, pros, there's your preposition, to or toward, the chief priests, tus archieres, kai pharisaios. So clearly you have one preposition that is linked to both the nouns, chief priests and Pharisees. Now, were the chief priests and Pharisees the same group? They were not. In fact, most of the chief priests, from what I understand, were Sadducees. And we know how well the Sadducees and the Pharisees got along. Kind of like the Republicans and the Democrats in Congress. They don't get along at all. So they're not the same group by any means, but are they linked together? They are in one sense that they were united against the Lord Jesus. So they did form one group in that sense, but they were still separate from one another. 1 John 5, 6, the verse we just looked at, has the same construction. This is he who came by water and blood. Dia hudatas kai haimatas. Through water and blood. Now, water and blood are not the same thing, obviously. In fact, that's why he goes on in the second half of the verse to say, not only by water, but also, or by water and blood. His whole point is to show that there were two means by which Christ came, by his incarnation and his death. So clearly, one preposition before two nouns separated by chi does not make the two nouns equivalent, though they are linked together in a conceptual unity. That's true. But think about, why in John 3, 5 would there be a conceptual unity between water and spirit? Because it's the same individual who's born physically and who's born again, who enters the kingdom. Duh. Philip? Yeah, that's, I don't know if we have time to delve into this too much, but remember the Granville-Sharp construction? Is technically a Granville-Sharp is only in reference to a person. not things. So, for instance, the determinate counsel, the bulimai and foreknowledge prognosko of God, Acts 2:23, is not technically a Granville Sharp because it's not in reference to two nouns that are a person like God and Savior Jesus Christ in Titus 2:13. But it is a TSKS construction. The T stands for the definite article. The S stands for a substantive, which is normally a noun, but it could be a participial phrase describing people, separated by chi, and then another substantival construction, or usually a noun. So when you've got one article preceding the two substantival constructions that have the same case, gender, and number as the definite article, that one article governs the two substantives and shows that they're linked together, they're a unity in some sense, but it doesn't mean they're exactly equivalent. For instance, Ephesians 4, where it says, God gave some to be pastors and teachers. That's a TSKS construction. But are all teachers pastors? No. So there's clearly a distinction between those two nouns or substantives. They're not identical, but they are linked together in one who's a pastor, he has to be a teacher. That's how I understand that. So that's how that fits with John 3:5. It's the same idea. One single individual is born physically, who then becomes born again, enters the kingdom of God. If you've never been conceived, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't even be born again. So it's one person, but water and spirit are not the same thing. And that's what people try to make it out to be. A couple more points in closing here. The word chi, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, it's the ascensive use of chi. It means even or also. It doesn't mean just and. So they interpret John 3:5 to mean born of water, even the spirit. Water is a figure or metaphor for the spirit. Or born of the spirit, even the word of God. That's kind of how they understand that. Now, can chi mean that? Yeah, it can mean that. Does it in John 3? I doubt it. You might think I'm really obsessive compulsive, but there are 828 uses of chi in John, and I have looked at every one of them in my spare time. Years ago, I went and looked at every single one because I wanted to see how does John use this. And what I found was there are only 11 possible uses where it's ascensive. It could mean even. But there's only one clear-cut case, and it's chapter 12, verse 13. In Jesus' triumphal entry, it says, even the king of Israel. But you know what's interesting about even that verse? It's a textual variant. It's not even in. I think it's the majority text has it, and the critical text does not. So even that one's disputed. So in other words, it's highly unlikely that John is using this as even. He's simply using it as a conjunction to mean and. Now I'm going to give you some references here if you want to write them down. Remember, one other thing we looked at when it comes to interpretation is not only the contextual, grammatical approach, but also historical. What is the background? Would Nicodemus have understood water to mean a physical womb birth? Of course he would have. And there are people who say, you can't find one passage anywhere in the Old Testament or in extra-biblical writings of Nicodemus's day where water referred to a womb birth. That is just categorically untrue. I found several, and I'm just going to give you a couple here tonight. Job 38, verses 8 through 11. Of course, it is used figuratively, but it is used nonetheless in a birth context. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? Notice the sea and the womb. When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness, its swaddling band. Now, you use swaddling bands for a newborn baby. That's the whole idea of a birth. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. So clearly water is spoken of as coming forth out of the earth when the earth was born. The earth was born out of water. It's kind of the idea. Job 38, 28 through 30 has the same concept there, where it speaks of the womb again, dew, drops of dew, ice, frost of heaven, the waters harden, the surface is frozen like on the deep. Clearly water is used there in a womb context. Also Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 12 through 15, Proverbs 5, 15 through 18. So there's an Old Testament context to this. And then I found one interesting reference in the Dead Sea Scrolls. One section of those scrolls says, but what is the spirit of flesh that it should understand all this and that it should comprehend the great design of thy wisdom? What is he that is born of woman in the midst of all thy terrible works? He is but an edifice of dust, a thing kneaded with water, whose beginning is sinful iniquity and shameful nakedness, etc. Kneaded in water, clearly the womb, where the little baby grows and develops. So, why does water refer to physical birth? There's no baptism or cleansing per se mentioned anywhere in the immediate context. The immediate context of verses 1 through 8 deals with the nature or source of each birth, not the means of the new birth. The context explicitly mentions physical birth. It does not explicitly mention baptism. There's the repetition of misunderstanding, a pattern of that throughout John. And John 3, 4, and 5 fits that perfectly. John 3, 5 does not say what many assume it says, born again of water and the Spirit, but only born of water and the Spirit. Would have been very easy for Jesus to say that, if that's what he meant, but he didn't. But many people make him say that. Water is also used in historical Jewish scriptures and extra-biblical writings of physical birth. And furthermore, a theological point at the end, baptism is a good work, and salvation is not by works of righteousness. Ironically, a passage on regeneration and the washing of regeneration, 3:5, says it's not by works of righteousness. Well, if we're saved by baptism, that is a work of righteousness, as much as any. So I think you can see, as you just go through the process of interpreting, taking your Bible interpretation skills, matching them with Greek, studying the Word of God, you'll come to the right conclusions. And I think this one is a slam dunk. Okay? We're going to take a break of about 5 minutes, and then when we come back, we'll look at John 3:16.